Good morning. My name is Michael Turtelot, and I am one of the other pastors here at Emmanuel. And this morning, I get the privilege of kicking off our Advent sermon series. We'll be in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. If you want to open your Bibles there, you can find that on page 757 of one of the Pew Bibles, if that is helpful for you. This fall, we spent time going through the story of the Old Testament, looking at how the world fell into sin and then how God was faithful in his covenant work to restore relationship with his people, or how he worked to restore relationship between him and his people throughout the story of the Old Testament. And part of that work was that he raised up kings. He raised up kings for his chosen people, Israel, who were meant to be faithful to him, and by being faithful to him, lead his people to be faithful to him. Unfortunately, the kingship model didn't ultimately succeed in the task of leading God's people to be faithful to him, at least not consistently. And yet, despite that, God still promised that a king would come through the line of David who would not fail in that task, but who would finally lead his people to be faithful to their covenant promises. But as we saw last week, as Pastor Grant wrapped up our fall sermon series, the Old Testament ends with that promise ultimately unfulfilled. But Advent, the Christmas season, is the celebration of the coming of the one who would fulfill that promise. It is the celebration of the king being born, the promised king. And so this Advent, we're going to be focusing on how Jesus comes as the promised king to fulfill the hopes of the Old Testament. And hope is, it's an interesting thing if you stop to think about it. Hope is an interesting thing. As far as I can tell, it is universally viewed by everyone as essential for human life and flourishing. And yet, by its very nature, it implies some kind of lack, some kind of deficiency, some kind of dissatisfaction. Because why do you hope? Because things are not as you would have them be. Ultimately, that's why we have hope. We wouldn't need hope if everything was exactly how we want it to be. When we can't afford something, we hope that we'll have some kind of financial windfall that will increase our purchasing power. When our health is compromised, we hope that our doctor can cure us. And so hope implies that there is some perceived good that we do not have, but want to have and hope to have. And this is why hope is so essential for human life, because we live in an ultimately unsatisfying world. We live in an unsatisfying world, and thus if we do not have hope, we will languish in discontent and dissatisfaction. Hope is so essential that the lack of it all too often has deadly consequences. And so hope is important. Hope is really important. So too is what you put your hope in. What you put your hope in is important. Generally speaking, the more unsure a thing is to come to pass, the more unsure it is, the more foolish it is to put your hope in it. Conversely, the more sure something is, the wiser it is to put your hope in that thing. Financial investments offer a good illustration of this. It is wise, so I've been told. I'm not a financial guru, so please don't come to me for financial advice. But I've heard it's wise to invest in real estate because it will almost certainly give you a return on your investment over time. On the other side, it is unwise to invest in the lottery because it will almost certainly not give you a return on your investment. And this principle, though, it holds true outside of finances as well. If you need help, you would be wise to put your hope for help in someone you know and trust rather than simply walking up to a stranger on the street and asking for advice. Now, you might get good advice from that stranger, I don't know, but It's wiser to put your hope in the person that you know gives good advice. So if you want secure hope, if you want your hope to be secure, you should put your hope in things that are sure. That's the point. Now, of course, another aspect of hopes is that they vary dramatically in their importance. For instance, regarding your hope to have a satisfying meal, you can freely try out a new restaurant from time to time without risking any sort of soul-crushing despair as a result, right? But on the other side, regarding your hope for a satisfying life, you better choose what you base that hope on with extreme care. Because for that hope to fail will lead to despair. And so I want to ask all of us, as we begin our Advent series, on what are you basing your ultimate hope, your most important hopes? What are you putting your hope in? We live in a world in which people base their hope on some shaky foundations. Money, fame, our own ability to control our lives, our own ability to sort of conjure meaning for life out of thin air, and so on. And in case you didn't know, those approaches have produced one of the most hopeless generations in the history of the world. We have by and large chosen poor foundations for our most important hopes as a culture. Now, I would argue that Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation for hope. He is the ultimate foundation for hope. And today, we will see some, just some, of his resume as the great hope fulfiller. The great hope fulfiller. And I hope, pun intended, it will convince you to put your hope more fully in him. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Matthew together. Father God, once again, as I consider what we're going to cover today, I'm just thankful for your faithfulness. I'm thankful that you are a God who is faithful even when we are not. That you are a God who pursued your people across generations. That you are a God who makes promises, and more than that, you are a God who keeps promises, no matter what. I thank you for that reality. I pray that you would reveal that reality to us once again in Jesus Christ. Reveal how he came as the great hope fulfiller to fill all the promises you made. So I ask that you would show us that by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll begin by reading Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, so right off the bat, with just one verse, we have quite a bit of significant information to take in. First, this introductory sentence, it ties Jesus to God's covenant promises that he made in the Old Testament, too significantly. As we saw in the Old Testament series, Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, and God's covenant with that people began with him, began with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 gives us the original covenant call and the promise that God made to Abram, who would become Abraham, who would be renamed Abraham. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, throughout the story of the Old Testament, most of those covenant promises get fulfilled. God does make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. He does bless Abraham and his descendants. He does bless those who bless Abraham and curses those who curse him. The only piece of the picture that seems to go unfulfilled is that bit about Israel being a blessing to all nations, to the whole earth, at least in the sense of them being a universal blessing to all families of the earth. And so again, here's a hope of the Old Testament that God would bless the whole earth through Abraham's line. And Matthew is tying Jesus to that covenant hope, to that covenant promise that he made. Not only that, but Matthew is also tying Jesus to the promise God made to David, which we read in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, some of those promises pertain to Solomon, at least in part, his reign that immediately followed David's reign. But then, particularly those last two lines of the text seem to stand alone a bit. Not only will God establish David's son, Solomon, to reign after him, but David's royal line will ultimately be established for all time. And once again, Matthew ties Jesus to that promise. To that promise. And then finally, Matthew calls Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus Christ. And this makes it explicit that this is the king that God had promised. Christ is simply the Greek rendering of the Hebrew term Messiah, meaning anointed one, which is a reference to the king. The kings of Israel, that's how they were selected. They were anointed. The Messiah to the Jews was the one who would come to fulfill God's covenant promises, finally. And Matthew is saying explicitly that Jesus is that one. Jesus is that one. Matthew then proceeds in verses 2 through 17 to remind us of where this one came from by tracing Jesus' genealogy starting with Abraham. "Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the son of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. All right, you might be wondering, why did I read all of those names? Usually we skip that part. They're important. They're important. That's why. Each of those names are important for various reasons. Because this genealogy amounts to a recounting of the up and down relationship between God and his people. And that includes the varying faithfulness of the kings. On the one hand, you have reminders of some who were generally faithful to the Lord. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Boaz and Ruth, those good grandparents of King David. You have David himself. You have Asaph and Jehoshaphat and other faithful others who were faithful kings. Zerubbabel was among the faithful leaders who came back in the exile after the exile. On the other hand, there are reminders of Israel's failures in this list as well, some of which have to do with some of those people who were generally faithful. Judah, Tamar, and Perez are mentioned. Perez being one of the twin boys who was born after Judah slept with his then daughter-in-law, Tamar, when she was disguised as a prostitute. Not a great look. Not a great look. Solomon was a bit of a mixed bag as a king. He started off really well, but he ended in idolatry. It's also mentioned that Solomon was born, quote, of the wife of Uriah. If you remember who that was, it recalls David, who had Uriah killed to cover up his affair that he had with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who would eventually give birth to Solomon. And Matthew specifically calls that out. He could have just said David was, you know, the father of Solomon, but no, by the wife of Uriah. It's an intentional reminder. Manasseh is also one of the most notoriously unfaithful kings in Judah's history as well. And so all in all, a Jewish reader of this genealogy would be hit by a lot of lowlights to go with some of the highlights. And they would likely end feeling at least a mixed sense of, you know, patriotism, or whatever you want to call it. Probably they would just feel disappointed. So why does Matthew start with this list? It's to remind his readers of reality. Of reality. That this is where we came from. This is just a representation of humanity. There's good and there's bad, and it's all mixed together. Every person that preceded Jesus since Abraham was imperfect and therefore, to some extent, represents a disappointed hope. And yet, it all led to the Christ. It all led to the Christ. The Christ. So the process hasn't been pretty, but it has led to the promised Savior. And so Matthew starts with this list, simultaneously saying to his readers, we've been kind of a mess, but the Savior has finally come. The Savior has finally come. And he came just in the way that it was foretold, as we see in verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, ironically, the coming of the Christ begins with what seems to be just another example of scandal within Israel. A betrothed woman who is found to be pregnant and her fiancé knows the child's not his. But despite the optics, Joseph shows his character in the fact that the text says he took time to deliberate about what to do. This is remarkable because I'm guessing most men wouldn't feel the need to take a lot of time to make that decision. And yet he does. Despite the fact that he has seemingly been betrayed, he is yet unwilling to put her to shame, the text says. Joseph's gracious patience gives opportunity for God to intervene and communicate the plan. explaining that this pregnancy is from the Holy Spirit and that the son to be born will be a savior. Now, doubtless, this all would have been a pretty big surprise to Joseph, and yet, as Matthew goes on to show, it had all been prophesied long beforehand. Through Isaiah, God had promised that the chosen one would be born from a virgin. Not only that, but this son would be, quote, Emmanuel, God's very presence with his people. And taking these two facts together, the virgin birth and the name and the virgin birth and the name Emmanuel, you get a very important implication. This would be God's own son. This is God's own son. And just two chapters from where this prophecy appears in Isaiah, we get another familiar prophecy that we actually read earlier about who the Savior would be. Isaiah 6:9-7 reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So here we have an explicit portrait of a divine king who will come to save those who are dwelling in darkness and establish an everlasting kingdom of peace. But there are more Old Covenant hopes alluded to in Matthew's text here. First, coming back, Emmanuel. Again, it doesn't just allude to Jesus' divine origins, but it recalls the temple and the tabernacle that represented God's presence to his people throughout the Old Testament story again. But we saw in our last sermon series that the tabernacle and the temple were both symbolic of God's presence with his people, but there was also a reminder of his distance from his people. Because yes, he was in the midst of his people, but he was always separate from them. Inside a tent or inside a building and separated by a thick veil. And so God's presence with his people was not ideal. It was incomplete. But the name Emmanuel recalls, so the name Emmanuel, it both recalls that imperfect, that less than ideal presence of God in the tabernacle and temple, while simultaneously promising that the true presence of God in this child will be in this child to be born. That God will truly be present with his people through this child. Second, the name Jesus is actually the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, Yeshua. And who was Joshua in the Old Testament story? He was the one who led God's people into the promised land, led them into their salvation. And so Jesus comes as the new and better Joshua to deliver all God's people from darkness and give them entrance into the promised land of God's kingdom. This is incredibly good news. This is incredibly good news. The great king and hope fulfiller has arrived. And so the only question is, how will he be received? And in the next part of the story in chapter 2, we see two different ways of receiving him. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" So here we have another familiar part of the Christmas story, but one which again is remarkable. So these wise men, they come from the east and they show up at Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews. Now, as much as I hate to sort of debunk tradition here. There's really no evidence that these men were kings in and of themselves, and the only possible indication that there was only three of them is the three gifts that they end up giving to Jesus at the end. And I'm also not sure about, like, the camels in the picture, but, you know, that's okay. Nonetheless, these foreign emissaries, they do come to pay homage to the king, to this new king. This news, welcome to these foreigners, though, is troubling to Herod. It's troubling to Herod. Herod was not actually a Jew, though he was Rome's puppet king in Judea. And so he's not excited that a new and presumably more rightful king of the Jews had been born. And this causes him to launch into scheming. He is apparently familiar enough with Judaism to know that the people were awaiting a promised king. And so he calls the experts to help him figure out where this king was to be born. And they quote Micah 5:2, which names Bethlehem as the place for him to be born. So he summons the wise men back, tells them to go and find the king and come back to him so that he too can come and pay homage. But this is a lie, as becomes clear later on in the chapter when Herod decides to kill all of the male children in and around Bethlehem in an attempt to get rid of this rival. And so that's one possible response. Rejection of this king. As one commentator put it, Herod cared more about saving his throne than his soul. Yet before we jump to judgment of Herod, how do we honestly think we would respond? If we were the ruler, would we willingly give that up so easily? How willing are we to give up control of lesser things in our lives to God? Do we not resist God's kingship in our lives by asserting control over our time, our possessions, our money, our choices, and so on? If we're honest, how different are we really than Herod? Well, that's possible response number one. Number two comes in verses 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the second, and of course, proper response to the coming of the promised king. In the words of John Piper, you don't ask the creator of the universe to be your butler. Now, one of the great marvels of the gospel is that Jesus, that creator of the universe, does indeed come to serve. But for him to truly be able to serve us, we must first submit to him as king. You see, in God's economy, authority is given for the sake of service, not domination. And yet, it is still true authority. And so these foreigners come, and they have the right idea. This is one to be worshipped. Not only, then, do they worship him with appropriately unbridled joy, but their gifts reflect incredibly significant things about Jesus' character and mission. Gold is a uniquely kingly royal gift. Frankincense was an ingredient in the incense used in temple worship, and so was tied to deity. And myrrh was used for embalming purposes. Some commentators hesitate to see symbolism here. I'm more sort of more poet than commentator, though, and so to me, it's clear. Matthew is saying that this one is king, God, and will one day be sacrifice. This is the king who is God, who will one day be sacrificed. And this is what it looks like to receive the hoped-for king properly. You worship him, and you embrace the good news of this one who is King, God, and sacrifice with joy. With joy. So here's our main idea. Jesus fulfills the hopes of the Old Testament by coming as the King promised in the covenants and the presence of God foreshadowed in the tabernacle and temple to save his people from their sins by offering himself as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. In other words, he comes as the ultimate source and foundation of hope. The ultimate source and foundation of hope. And the only question is, how will we respond? How will you respond? I know some people struggle with Advent because it seems like we're just repeating the same story over and over and over again each year. And I get that, okay? First, I get that. It's natural to feel that way about repetitive practices. But it's important to realize that we don't celebrate Advent every year in order to present new information. Rather, we celebrate Advent in order to remind ourselves of essential information that is all too easily forgotten. And we need to remember this information because despite the fact that we only celebrate Advent once a year, Jesus Christ is trying to meet us in our darkness every day. Every moment of every day, he is trying to come into our lives more and more. And if we don't remind ourselves of who he is and what he aims to do in our lives, then we will not receive him as we ought when he shows up. And so we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that sometimes it is a sordid mix of human successes and failures that ultimately leads to his arrival. We need to be reminded that sometimes his ways don't look like our ways, that his arrival sometimes might look like scandal at first glance. We need to be reminded that we are prone to assert unrightful claims of rulership over our own hearts and lives, and we are all too resistant to giving up that control. We need to be reminded that he comes as king, not as butler. And we respond to him by bowing down and submitting to his plan, not by giving him orders. And it's only in so doing that we discover that his plan actually is to serve us for our good. We need to be reminded that he comes as God, which means we don't just owe him our allegiance, we owe him our whole lives with nothing withheld. We need to be reminded that he comes as sacrifice because we are in a desperate mess of our own making. And there is a cost to our mistakes. We must acknowledge our utter need if we are to receive him properly. We must humbly admit the severity of our predicament if we are to access the exceedingly great joy that there is a solution to our predicament. And so at the beginning of this Advent season, as we seek to be reminded of these things, I ask you again, on what are you basing your hope? In what are you putting your hope? Advent is a reminder that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, keeps his promises, even if he has to bear the cost himself. And so, he is the only sure foundation for hope. The only sure foundation for hope. And I invite you to put yours in him. Fittingly, we couple this start of our Advent season with the further reminder of the Lord's table, which shows the lengths to which God will go to keep his covenant promises and to save us, to fulfill those promises and our most desperate hopes. He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus for this purpose. It was for this purpose that Jesus was born. And so we celebrate that today as well. Let me pray for us, and as I do, I'm going to invite those who will be helping to serve communion to come forward and prepare the table. Let's pray. Father God, once again, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are the God who keeps his promises, no matter what it costs you. We thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that as you saw our great predicament, you met it with a great solution, one that reveals your love, your faithfulness, your goodness. And that good news dawned with the coming of your Son to be born of the Virgin. So we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the season to celebrate your faithfulness, to be reminded of the essential realities that it calls us to remember. And we thank you that that Son went on not just to be born, not even just to live the perfect life that we couldn't, but that he went on to have his body broken and his blood spilled so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be saved. And that from there he went on to rise from the grave so that we could have new life. We thank you. We thank you, Jesus, and we thank you for this opportunity to remember what you've done for us now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, we would invite any who have put their trust in Jesus as their Savior, you're welcome to participate. If that's not you, if you have not yet chosen to trust and follow Jesus with your life, first of all, just want to say you are so welcome here. We're so glad that you are here. But we would invite you to just pass the elements as they come by and don't partake. This is a sacred thing, something to be done seriously. And we would also love to talk with you more about what it means to trust Jesus if that's you as well. And then I'd also encourage each of us just to search your heart, to spend some time with the Lord as the elements are passed out, to examine your heart, to make sure that you are living in a way that is consistent with what we're celebrating. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be reconciled to the Father. And we want to now be vehicles of that same love, that same grace, that same forgiveness as well. And so this is a time to examine your heart and make sure and do business with the Lord. If there's something that you need to deal with him before you take the elements here as well. And then finally, parents, as these elements are passed out, we'd encourage you just to talk to your kids about what this means, about what it means that we're eating this bread that represents Christ's body, that we're drinking this cup that represents Christ's blood poured out for us. Because Jesus was born, and as I said, he was born for this purpose. He was born to die. He was born to die for us. He was born to have his body broken on the cross, his blood poured out on the cross, that we might have the forgiveness for our sins, that we might be reconciled to the Father, that we might be redeemed from our sin, that we might be saved. And so I'd encourage you just to spend some time reflecting on that as the elements are passed out. With that, I'm going to ask Nathan Gehring just to pray for the bread that represents the body of Christ.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly going to the cross, laying down your deity, becoming sin, even though suffering for our sin, even though you never sinned. Thank you for bearing the wrath of God for each of us, as we have sinned, and we know the wages of sin is death, and each of us deserves what you did on the cross. But because of your great love and your obedience, Lord Jesus, you went willingly. So we come to you with grateful hearts, with thanksgiving, rejoicing for what you've done. You bore the wrath. We receive mercy. You suffered. We receive forgiveness. We just want to say thank you. Help us to look to you, the bread of life, the one who is the giver of life, the one who sustains us, the one who gives us all things. May we submit to you, surrender all to you. And as we eat this bread, may it strengthen us. May it point us to you. May it give us spiritual nourishment to remember and to never forget what you've done on our behalf. We love you, Father. We love you, Lord Jesus. And it's your name we pray. Amen.
the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." As we move to the cup, which represents Christ's blood shed on our behalf, I'm going to ask Tom Amon to pray for us.
Father, it's hard for us, Lord, as humans, to just comprehend how your son Jesus, who was worshipped as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and how he was willing to step down from his throne, Lord. And Lord, as we think about him being born during this Christmas season, being born in a stable, so humble, so meek, the King of Kings was in human flesh. And for you, Jesus, in your body flowed the life-giving blood, the perfect Lamb of God. And Jesus, you lived that perfect life. You pointed us to the Father. You pointed us to salvation in you, Jesus, and you alone. And Jesus, thank you for going to the cross, Lord, where your body was pierced, and from it flowed the blood that would cleanse us perfectly. So Jesus, we praise you for coming. Lord, during this season, help us comprehend, Lord, your beauty, your majesty, your humbleness, your love for all mankind. Lord, would you continue to guide us and bless us in all this? And again, Jesus, thank you for dying for us and for your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.
Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink this in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his coming, or we proclaim his death until he comes again. So now, to the one, to the Father, who sent his Son to be born, to live for us, to die for us, to rise for us, that we might be saved. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.